For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic and thought of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 11. It's important before we learn God's word that we make sure that we're in fellowship with Him. Let's take the next few moments and examine our hearts, our minds, our lives, and if the Lord brings up anything, any personal sin that we've committed against Him, let's confess that. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we humbly come before You. Thank You for the family forgiveness within the family, Your family of believers. Thank You that we, though we still sin in this life, that You are always there to cover over that sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we may be the men and women that You created us to be and to learn Your truth and to live that truth out in our daily lives. Lord, thank You for Isaiah 11 and the promise of hope that it gives us. And I pray that we will learn from this chapter as we study it this evening. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's review Isaiah. Isaiah at a glance. You'll recall there's three main segments in Isaiah. 1 through 39 has an Assyrian background, and its focus is the Messianic king. The second segment has a Babylonian background, and the focus is the Messianic servant. And the final segment is Isaiah 56 to 66, with a Persian or even beyond to the Messianic kingdom background, and it's the Messianic conqueror. We are in the first segment in Isaiah chapter 11. Within that first segment, the Messianic king, you'll see seven segments, and the first is the introduction, chapters 1 through 5, and then chapter 6 is Isaiah's call, and we are in the book of Emmanuel, which takes us from Isaiah 7 to Isaiah 12. Once we finish up Isaiah 12, we go into the oracles against the nations. I have it titled here, The Nation's Condemnation. And that will be a part of Isaiah focused on the other nations, not including Judah and Israel. And it's quite interesting, and we get to see that God is not only the God of Israel and Judah, but also the God of the nations. And so that's what we'll cover in the coming weeks. So the book of Emmanuel is Isaiah 7 through 12, and chapter 7 was the sign of Emmanuel. You'll recall Isaiah confronted Ahaz there at the Gihon spring and confronted him with the sign of God with us, Emmanuel. And then in chapter 8, Isaiah prophesies that there will come this person, and he will be either a sanctuary or a stone of offense. And each individual Judahite or Israelite or Jew gets to decide which is it going to be for you. Is this coming one going to be a sanctuary that you take refuge in, or is he going to be a stone that you trip over? And that applies across the board to the entire human race. We each have to make a decision about the Messiah, about Jesus. And then Isaiah 9 is the famous prophecy of, to us a child is born. Isaiah 10, which Roland covered last week, he probably had a different title, but mine is the Almighty's anger against the arrogant Assyrian acts. You see the A's, the repeated A's there. It's a good way to remember that one. But you remember that Assyria was an axe in the hand of God as it disciplined Israel and Judah. But that axe started to get a little bit too proud of itself. And so God says, just wait. After my discipline of Israel is complete, I'm going to turn against Assyria. And he says something similar in Habakkuk regarding Babylon. We didn't, Roland didn't talk about that last week, but Habakkuk is along those same lines. Habakkuk, the prophet, asks, Lord, how can you use this evil nation, Babylon, to discipline Israel? Aren't we your chosen people? And they're even more evil and corrupt than we are. And God, of course, works with Habakkuk and leads Habakkuk to see that although he can do that temporarily, ultimately there's hope and peace for Israel, particularly the remnant of Israel. And so that's the Almighty's anger against the arrogant Assyrian acts. This week we come to a wonderful and hopeful chapter, chapter 11, which is a shoot from Jesse's stump. Now, this chapter is divided into three parts. It's the dynamic Davidic king in verses 1 to 5, the return of Eden in verses 6 to 10, and the remarkable regathering of the remnant in verses 11 to 16. So, for the first time in Isaiah, we come to a chapter that really has no negative news at all in it. In most chapters so far that we've seen, there's been quite a bit of bad news. I'm just throwing this out there. 2/3 to 3/4 bad news, especially for Israel and Judah, and maybe 25% good news. But in Isaiah 11, it's 100% good news. And so hopefully you'll leave tonight with a fresh vision of what God has in store for us in the future and for the believers of humanity. So let's be very filled with joy as we leave tonight, as we study these things. In Isaiah 11, 1 through 16, the messianic hope which began to be expressed in Isaiah 7, 14, where Ahaz was confronted with the sign of Emmanuel, is amplified, and it comes to full flower. The Messiah is no longer merely promised or announced, but he's depicted by Isaiah as ruling in Isaiah chapter 11. And in this chapter, the movement is from the messianic king's qualifications to his performance, to the results of his performance. So the Messiah's qualifications, the Messiah's performance, and the Messiah's results. And that's Isaiah, basically Isaiah chapter 11 in a nutshell. So the first section is the description of the dynamic Davidic king, and this is in verses 1 to 5. Read with me in Isaiah 11, 1. Isaiah 11, 1. There will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will produce fruit. So in this verse, we see a reference to the Davidic covenant. We haven't talked in detail about the Davidic covenant, but the Davidic covenant is God's promise to David that underlies this entire book of Isaiah. The Davidic covenant directly relates way back to Genesis 3, 15 and 16, to the resolution of the conflict between good and evil that begins in the Garden of Eden at the fall. In Genesis 3, 15 and 16, we read that I, referring to God, will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in conception. In sorrow you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your man, and he will rule over you. So Genesis 3:16 is not talking about male-female relations in marriage. The hope for Eve is that eventually she will give birth to children, and eventually from the line of Eve, the seed of the woman, will come this ruler who will restore or reverse the effects of the fall. And that's Genesis 3:16. So the Davidic covenant, and Arnold Fruchtenbaum has a really good book on this called Messianic Christology, but essentially what happens is all of the genealogies in the Bible, starting in Genesis, relate to the line of Messiah. And it branches out and says, maybe it goes off to Esau's genealogy or goes off on Ishmael's genealogy, but it basically at some point it stops. But the one line that keeps going, weaves through from generation to generation, is this line of Messiah. And by the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we know that the Messiah must come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And at the end of Jacob's life, he gives a prophecy that the Messiah won't come from who you might think he will come from, Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh, but surprisingly, it goes through Judah. And there's that prophecy that from Judah will arise someone that will rule over the nations. And so much of the Old Testament is following that story through the generations. And when we get to David in 2 Samuel 7, David gets the nod from God and said, from your line will come this Messiah that was predicted way back in Genesis 3. So the Davidic covenant is God's promise that a descendant from David will be the hero of the biblical story, the hero who saves humanity, the one who defeats Satan, sin, and death. So once God issues or cuts the Davidic covenant with David, we now know from now on that the hero has to come from David. He cannot come from any other line. And so that's the Davidic covenant. And so Isaiah's focus as a prophet, and Isaiah lived 250 or so years after David, so his focus is always the Messiah, the Davidic king, who will clean up the mess made by Israel and by the kings in the line of David between David and Ahaz. They've made a mess of it. David made a mess with Bathsheba. Solomon made quite a big mess with his decisions of wives and even idolatry towards the end of his life. And that's when the kingdom was split. But God gave 2 of the 12 tribes to Rehoboam and 10 to Jeroboam. And so you see the fracturing of the Davidic monarchy up to the time of Isaiah, when the 10 tribes are conquered by Assyria and they're gone. So now you're left with 2, and Ahaz is ruling and he's a failure. So what's happening to the line of David? It's not heading in the right direction. But Isaiah is looking far forward and saying, God will rectify this. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts is the one who will intervene so that the Davidic covenant can be fulfilled. And it's the same for later prophets after Isaiah, like Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23:5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. All the prophets are looking for this Davidic king, the Messiah, to come. And so, was Jesus the Davidic covenant? Or, sorry, was he that fulfillment of the Davidic covenant? Well, Jesus is the Son of David, and throughout the Gospels, one of the major arguments of the Gospel writers is to show or prove that Jesus fits the description of the Davidic Messiah and the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says this, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Messiah, the Son of David." So right off the bat, you know Matthew is asserting that Jesus is the Son of David, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and the rest of Matthew goes on to prove what he asserts in the first verse. So whether Jesus was the Son of David was the major controversy of his life. In Matthew 12:23, we read, "All the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the Son of David?'" So figuring out whether this Jesus from Nazareth, mind you, sons of David don't come from Nazareth, but whether this Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of David, that was, if a person during Jesus' life could figure that out, they got it. They had the insight they needed and the content to believe in order to become part of his kingdom. And so all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" And then when Jesus entered Jerusalem in his final week, the chief priests and scribes in Matthew 21:15, we read, "When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." So they knew, everyone understood what the claim was, that Jesus was the Son of David. And the chief priests and scribes were not willing to consider the evidence. And out of envy and for other reasons, they simply were angered and outraged at the idea that this Jesus, who wasn't one of them, was actually the promised Messiah, the Son of David. And so, as the Son of David, Jesus, the promise is that Jesus will rule and reign over Israel and the nations forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And this was prophesied at his birth. In Luke 1:31-33, the angel tells Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." That whole pronouncement by the angel relates directly to 2 Samuel 7, the original Davidic promise to David of someone who would reign forever. There's a reason why Jesus never got married, and nor did he have children, because he was the end of the line. He was the fulfillment. He's the king that lives forever. He doesn't pass on the kingdom to his son and on and on and on. He's the end, and he's all we need. So Jesus is the Son of David who will reign forever and ever. Another thing we see in this verse is the humility of Jesus. Notice that he's a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And we know that Jesus' humility is highlighted in the Gospels. In Matthew 11:28-29, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Didn't this Son of David wash the disciples' feet? in John 13? And didn't he humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross? This is that very same ruler, this Davidic king, the son of David. And so the humility of Jesus, he's a shoot from the stump of Jesse. The stump of Jesse refers to the fact that the Davidic line had been disciplined severely, cut off, and almost looked like it wasn't going to happen. And yet, at the right time, out pops this branch, this shoot from the stump. And that's the one that becomes the tree, the great tree over all the earth, symbolizing God's or Jesus' rule over the nations. And finally, the last thing to point out about that first verse is that what it produces, a branch from his roots will produce fruit. Jesus came so that we could produce fruit. He expects fruit production. He deserves fruit production based on what he's done. So what's the fruit like in your life? Is your life part of that fruit referred to in verse 1? In John 15:5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that produces much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." There will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will produce fruit. Let's go to verse 2. "And the Spirit of Yahweh will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh." So here we see the Spirit mentioned four times directly. And this is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Isaiah refers to the Spirit more than any other Old Testament prophet in chapters 11, 30, 32, 34, 40, 42, 44, 48, 59, 61, and 63. So Isaiah refers to the Spirit so often, and the Spirit is in Isaiah's book is related directly to the coming of the Messiah. He mentions this in Isaiah 42:1, where he says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, and whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And then in Isaiah 61:1, we read, "The Spirit of Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Notice what the Spirit provides for the Messiah. He provides wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Might is a word of action and power, but the other words have more to do with the thinking or the mindset of the Messiah. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge. And so Jesus, who was perfect in knowledge, was inspired or had the fullness of the Spirit upon him. So the second person of the Trinity and the third person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity being in the flesh. I'm not quite sure, and maybe you've figured this out, but I find it difficult in the Gospels sometimes to know whether it's Jesus acting out of his own omniscience and omnipotence, or if he's acting out of the power and wisdom of the third person of the Trinity. Because he's fully God and fully man in one person, it's sometimes difficult. Have you ever found that that difficulty of knowing. But I suppose that Jesus and the Spirit are never at odds with one another. So in the end, the result is the same. But Jesus was empowered by the Spirit during his ministry. This is really pointed out in Luke's gospel, but in Matthew 3:16, we learn that the Spirit rested on Jesus at his baptism. Perhaps it was a sort of coronation for his ministry related directly back to Isaiah 11:2. In Matthew 3:16, we read, "When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." Throughout his ministry, Jesus acted in the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke 4:14 says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country." So that's at the very beginning of his ministry after the temptation. That's right after the temptation of Jesus. And that implies that for the rest of his ministry, he is going in the power of the Spirit. And then Jesus himself claimed that the Spirit was upon him. And this is Luke 4:17-21, when the scroll of the prophet Isaiah is handed to Jesus in Nazareth. Luke 4:17-21. "The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Jesus. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" So a reference to the prophet Isaiah, and also Jesus claiming himself in his hometown in the synagogue that the Spirit was upon him. Let's go to Isaiah 11:3-5. "And his delight will be in the fear of Yahweh. He will not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the humble of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." We see a reference, two references to the fear of God, the spirit of the fear of Yahweh in verse 2, and then, "and his delight will be in the fear of Yahweh." The fear of God is one's awesome respect for God because of his infinite power and perfect character. Dallas Seminary spiritual formation curriculum, Rick, you know what I'm talking about. It says it like this: "An inward attitude of humble reverence toward God in light of his self-revelation that results in outward expression of Christ-likeness." That's the fear of God, an inward attitude of humble reverence toward God. And similar concepts to the fear of God are amazement, appreciation, awe, respect, reverence, and wonder for God. And so the Messiah to come will be characterized by this fear. And because he will be characterized by this fear, he can be depended on to perceive correctly and to act with integrity. So fear of God leads to perceiving the world correctly and to acting with integrity. That applies to us. If we fear God as we should, it will enable us to perceive things correctly and enable us to live with integrity. Just like the Messiah in these verses in verse 3. And so we also learn that the fear of God, and from Proverbs, the fear of God is the starting point for all real knowledge. And we see again that the Spirit of Yahweh is a spirit of wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And here we see that it's also a spirit of the fear of the Lord. And that's exactly what Proverbs 1:7 says. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. And isn't that true? I know, Tony, you've had an intellectual journey kind of up and down. And there was a time when you turned away from the Lord to atheism. And maybe you lost the fear of the Lord during that period. And you probably thought you were a pretty smart guy and went out to win converts, to even Christians, to your way of thinking. And I had something similar in my life. But when you came back to the fear of God, from God's viewpoint, your discernment returned. And your integrity increased. There's something about the fear of God in the way God's made us as creatures. When we have that fear of God, it puts everything in alignment. And we are able to discern and live with integrity. We see also here that Jesus is, or the Messiah, is to be a judge. And Jesus is a judge. Isaiah 2:4, if we go back to Isaiah 2, we read there that he will judge between the nations and will decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So Jesus is coming, this messianic king is coming, and he's going to be a judge that will decide disputes based out of the fear of God and correct perception and integrity. And so nation will no longer lift up sword against nation in that day. In Acts 10:42, the apostles, well, this is Peter speaking to Cornelius, he said, Jesus ordered us apostles to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. So Jesus as judge was part of the gospel proclamation of the apostles. One commentator, Young, said, absolute justice demands absolute knowledge. And the absolute knowledge that Jesus has, the correct perception as the Messiah, as the divine human son of David, who's sitting on the Davidic throne judging humanity, will render perfect justice. I think we all long for perfect justice to be rendered around the world. Every human being longs for justice, for true justice, and we keep looking to human rulers to provide that, and they end up failing us every time, and we fail ourselves as well. We long for absolute perfect justice, and that won't happen, can't happen, until Messiah comes, and he will render things perfectly down to the minutia. He will be so perfect in his justice and judgment that none of us will have anything to complain about. We will all come to agree with his rendering of justice. We also see here Jesus' powerful word in verse 4, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will kill the wicked. Jesus is so powerful, the Messiah is so powerful, that his very word will make things happen. And Jesus is the Word. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So Revelation, Revelation 19, referring back to Isaiah 11. In Psalm 2, the very famous and important psalm, the second psalm of the 150 psalms that we have, talks about how the nations will rebel against God, but God will send His Son. And in verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That Psalm 2 is a big one. That's a really important psalm for the biblical story. It's that the nations rebel against God's chosen one, but what He really wants is for them to kiss the Son, lest He be angry and they perish. It all comes down to a person or a nation's response to God's chosen one. So Jesus' powerful word. And finally, Jesus or the Messiah's reign will be characterized by righteousness and faithfulness. Righteousness and faithfulness. Isaiah has already asserted in chapter 1 that righteousness and faithfulness go together. In Isaiah 1:26, God said, I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. See those two words together, righteousness and faithfulness. And so fundamental to both of these words is again the idea of integrity or consistency, which results in complete dependability. So we have a ruler who's coming to rule, Jesus, and He's a ruler of integrity, consistency, and we can depend on Him. Imagine the security with which we will live in those days when Messiah reigns. So Jesus' reign will be one of eternal righteousness. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. So uphold it with justice and with righteousness. Let's go to the second segment in this chapter, Isaiah 11, 6 to 10. This is the return of the Garden of Eden, which is an exciting vision that we should have in our minds of the future. Isaiah 11, 6 to 7. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf, the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. What we see in these verses is the ideal man-animal and animal-animal relationships being restored to what they were in the garden. So before the fall of man, way back in Genesis 1, man-animal relations were ideal. In verses 28 to 31 of Genesis 1, we read, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And He goes on to give human beings and animals plants to eat, but at that time man was not to kill or harm or even sacrifice animals. There was no need for a sacrifice because there was no sin. And there was no need to eat the animals because they had plenty of vegetation. So that was the way that God originally designed man-animal relations. And He pronounced it very good in verse 31. But as we're learning in Genesis, after the fall, man-animal relations fundamentally changed. In Genesis 3:15, God put enmity between the woman and the serpent, the beginning of the war, the beginning of the great war happened there. So there you see, and now it doesn't say all animals, but it says the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But there's also the first sacrifice, the first death of an animal. And that's Genesis 3:21. That's where God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So we have animosity between the serpent and the woman. And then we have the death of an unknown animal, maybe a lamb or maybe a goat or something like that. But that was the first death of an animal in history. And so man-animals relations are changing. And then after the flood, we see even a further change in man-animal relations. In Genesis 9:1-3, right after Noah comes off the ark, we read in verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Same thing as Adam, but then it changes. The fear of you and the dread of you will be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps upon the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So now man is specifically told he may eat, kill and eat the animals as long as the blood, as long as it's cooked, because the life is in the blood. So it can't be without cooking. But you see that, you see a great degradation of man-animal relations as originally intended by God. But here in Isaiah 11:6-7, we seem to see a return back to the original purpose and the original relationship between man and animals, and between animals themselves. And that's those words, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf, the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat like the ox, eat straw. Imagine a lion eating, feeding, going out and putting some straw in front of the lion, and the lion being totally satisfied without meat. And so this is wonderful, wonderful picture of a total change in the nature of things that will happen at Messiah's return. He says, Isaiah prophesies something similar way back in the second to last chapter in Isaiah 65:25. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says Yahweh. So it's repeated more than once that there will be a significant change in man-animal and animal-animal relationships. Maybe this is a little bit of what Paul's talking about in Romans 8 when he says the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, including animals, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So ideal man-animal relationships will be restored. We also see the restoration of innocence. The picture of the child leading the animals is an innocent picture of, actually, if we go back to Genesis 1, where it said, you shall have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That was the original creation mandate for Adam and Eve. And here we see a little child leading this group of animals, fulfilling that original mandate. And it's a little child, signifying that it's an innocent, simple, faithful leading of animals that have no animosity and no fear of the child. It's a wonderful picture. God gives us these visions, wants us to use our imagination to give us hope, to give us rest in the dark days that we live when we see cynicism and sarcasm and just despair. These kind of pictures from His Word, we are to believe in faith and to give us hope, to give us that renewed innocence and that renewed drive to live for Him and to be innocent as doves and yet wise as serpents. So Isaiah 11:8 says, "The nursing child shall play." So the nursing child, that's a young, that's a one-year-old. "The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den." Don't you think this has something to do with Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent were at odds? Genesis 3:15, again, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, a death blow, and you shall bruise his heel, also a death blow." So where there was animosity and antithesis between the serpent and the woman and the seed and the seed, in this renewed world with Messiah at its head, there that will be a thing of the past. The antithesis will be ended. Romans 16:20, there Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And Acts 28:3-6 is the account where Paul is bitten by a viper as he's collecting wood. And the people of Malta thought, well, he's going to die. That's a poisonous viper. And then but Paul just shakes it off into the bushes, and they wait, and nothing happens to him, and they end up changing their minds and thinking he's a god. Why is that curious story? Why did Luke put that curious story at the end of, or towards the end of Acts, in Acts 28? Well, there's probably some symbolism, symbolism that through the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles and through the spread of the gospel around the world, that's God's way of putting to rest that Satan, the serpent of old, who is out to attack God's people. And the end of the antithesis is coming. Don't forget that this world that we live in is an abnormal world. It's bookended by the fall and the great restoration in the future. This isn't a normal world that we're living in. This is the abnormal world of antithesis. There has to be an antithesis in this world that we live in currently. If there wasn't, if good could have a handshake with evil, and black and white could turn into gray, then there wouldn't be a need for an antithesis. But it's the fact that good will never shake hands with evil, light will never shake hands with darkness, that the antithesis, the angelic conflict, the battle between good and evil that we're part of, has to exist in this temporary world. But it won't last forever. We're not dualists. We don't believe that good and evil, we don't believe in the yin and the yang, where good and evil continually battle against each other from eternity past to eternity future without any resolution. No, the biblical worldview says that it will end at God's determined time. And when that happens, things are going to change dramatically for those who are on the side of good. So that's the end of the antithesis, and that's really what Isaiah 11 is all about. So death will be defeated, and sin will be defeated, and Satan as well. Verses 9 and 10, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. This means that people everywhere will not just know about God, but they'll know him intimately. They'll know and understand his ways, and they'll live in accordance with his principles and worldview. And this will happen not just in Israel, but to the farthest end of the earth. Filled with the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. And what we're doing on Wednesday night, growing in our knowledge, and I know you study the Bible throughout the week, you're learning in various ways, in various venues, but I just want to encourage you to keep that up. Knowledge isn't everything, but it's indispensable. You must have knowledge of God. Knowledge about God, and then that intimate personal knowledge. Don't let anyone decry you or prevent you or just convince you that knowledge of God isn't worth attaining. The Bible has a lot to say about knowledge, and here in that future day, the knowledge of the God will pervade and bathe and overflow the entire earth. We need knowledge. We need the teaching of God's Word. And I do pray that God will multiply teachers and preachers and communicators of His Word among the 20-year-olds and the 30-year-olds and the teens for New Zealand's future, so that the knowledge of God can be better known. I feel like the knowledge of God has slipped in the West. Not just New Zealand, but in the West. We need the knowledge of God to cover us. We need it desperately in the church. And you see Jesus' connection with the nations. It is important to say that Isaiah has a lot to say about Israel and about God's promises to Israel under the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants. But Jesus, don't let it pass you by that Jesus cares about the nations. He cares about New Zealand. He cares about every nation on earth. And you see that he will stand as a signal for the peoples. That's the Hebrew word amim. That's all the peoples of the earth. And of him shall the goyim, the nations, the non-Jewish nations, they'll inquire from him. We learned in Isaiah 2 that God has a plan for the relationship between Jesus, the Davidic Messiah, and the nations. In Isaiah 2:2-4, we read, "It will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the highest of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.'" There you go. That's a good description of the knowledge of the Lord. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will decide disputes for many peoples. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So it is God's plan not just to bless Israel, but to bless the nations through Israel. And that's the Abrahamic covenant. Well, we've come to the end of our time. Briefly, the last section of Isaiah 11 is the remarkable regathering of the remnant in verses 11 to 16. Last week, Roland talked in depth about the remnant, and here we get more information about the believers within Israel who are termed the remnant. And we see that, well, let's just read in verses 11 to 12. "In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So we see the hand of God, which is a symbol of his power. We see the regathering of Israel from all directions, from Assyria in the north, Egypt in the south, Elam in the east, and Shinar in the east, and then the coastlands, which are in the west. So from all directions, God will gather the remnant of Israel in that day. And in verse 13, we see the restored unity of Israel as a nation. The jealousy, verse 13, the jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. And Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 37 of his prophecy, says something similar about the restored unity of Israel. In verse 14, we see the restored security of Israel. It will have borders and won't be attacked or hounded by the nations around it as it has throughout its history. And that's Isaiah 11:14. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. So you see the restored security of Israel and the solidification or the strengthening of its borders in the days of Messiah. And finally, verses 15 to 16 talk about a highway that God will build from both from the north and from the south to enable basically to roll out the red carpet for the remnant of Israel to return to the land. And that's Isaiah 11:15 to 16. And Yahweh will devote to destruction the tongue of the Sea of Egypt, which is the Gulf of Suez, and will wave his hand over the Euphrates River with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. So it's like a second Exodus coming in the future. The final moments of this message are dedicated to those of you listening who have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. The Bible says that you, as an unbeliever, are currently separated from Messiah without hope and without God in the world. But we just want to give you this opportunity now to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. In the privacy of your own soul, simply tell God that you believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Messiah, who paid for your sins on the cross and who rose from the dead. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." And John 20:31 says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.